Thank you for listening to the following sermon from Pine Grove Community Church in Rylander, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit us at pinegrove-wi.com. We hope you enjoy the sermon.
We are finishing the book of Zephaniah this morning, and so if you would please turn with me to Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14. You'll remember that this is towards the end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah 3:14. It's on page 790 in those Bibles in the seats in front of you. We are also going to be reading from Luke 19, if you'd like to put your finger in both of those. Luke 19. I'm going to start putting the verses up on the screen. The hope is that you still bring your Bible, still use your Bible, but for those of you who prefer to look up there, or if you're newer to the Bible and it's difficult to find things in the Bible, we'll have them up there. We've spent several weeks in the book of Zephaniah. You'll probably remember that the first 2+ chapters are very depressing, painful even, hearing of God's judgment, God's wrath against even his people for their sin. You probably look at the world and see the state of things, and then you hear Zephaniah, and it's discouraging, and it's really meant to be. It is meant to humble us. It's meant to call you to fear God. It's God's law teaching us the terror and remembering what it would be like to fall into the hands of the living God. God, though, isn't a God who delights in the destruction of the wicked. He is a God who, from all eternity, planned to send his Son to redeem his people, whom he takes immeasurable delight in. And that's what we get to see this morning. And to me, it's worth it going through the difficult sections of Zephaniah to get to these verses. And I want to exhort you, don't be, too dull, too proud to delight yourself in God and his love. Give yourself to it. And I thought it worked out well. This wasn't planned, that this text would be perfect for Palm Sunday. There's a lot of parallels with Palm Sunday that we'll see. And so may God cause you to see again how well he has loved us and what peace and comfort comes from it. So let's read these verses with Zephaniah 3:14-20 and then Luke 19:28-40. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcasts, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in. At that time I will gather you together, for I will make you a renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. And now Luke 19, what did I have here? 28-40. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage, to Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As they were drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Let's ask God's help. Let's pray. Father, we often live in difficulty and misery here. Our souls sometimes seem to suck on dust. We need life, and so please now give us life according to your word. May those whose souls melt with sorrow be strengthened. Put false ways far from us. Help us to choose the way of virtue and faithfulness. Give us strength to cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let us not be put to shame. May we run in the way of your commandments by faith, and so enlarge our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen. We enjoy the little poetical song that sorrow, weeping may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. That's the book of Zephaniah in sum. There was great weeping, sorrow, and fear, but now joy comes. And it comes with this full-throated, wholehearted praise of God's care for us. And his care for us is seen in four ways. He takes away our judgment and destroys all our enemies. He comes himself to dwell among us. He's shown as our kind of husbanding warrior who gathers us together, protects us, destroying all our enemies. He takes great delight over his redeemed bride. And then he gathers his people from all the world, raises them up over all other nations and peoples. And we have two responses to this news. To sing loud, rejoice, exult with all your hearts, and then to have no fear. So that's the required response of God's people. Sing loud, don't be afraid. Sing loud, do not fear, because God is in your midst. So let's think about that. God is in your midst. Sometimes living in this world, you can see things that are full of glory and splendor and wonder and not notice. It snowed this past week. It's going to snow today. What a wonder snow is. It's really incredible. Snow. Somehow it's produced in the atmosphere. It falls like a blanket. It's a wonder. And you despise it, don't you? It's given that you might delight in God. So what are some wonders in the world? The birth of a child. The sun rising. Do you know that this world is filled with angels and demons? It's a wonder-filled world. But the greatest wonder of all wonders in the world and that we see in Scripture is just simply this. God dwells with his people. Do you know that? There's no greater wonder in your life than God dwelling with you. I wonder if that's a wonder to you. Does that do anything? I mean, when I said that, did that do anything in here to you? Did you all get any sleep last night? God dwells with his people. The King, the eternal, infinite, holy creator of all things, dwells with his people. If you are a careful reader of the Bible, you would see that that's the central reality in Scripture, that God created a world, filled it with people in order to dwell with them. Kids, you've read the beginning of the Bible, right? Who were the first two people that God made? Adam and Eve. And what did God do with Adam and Eve? The garden was like a home that God made so that he, as their father, creator, Lord, could live with them. That's what the Garden of Eden was. It was a home that God made so that he could be with his people. Then what happened? They sinned. And death was removal from that home. The door was shut to them. There was no way for them to get back into the most wonderful, delightful, happy place they could ever have. Being with God. And the rest of the Bible is all the working of God to return his people to himself so that he can dwell with them. You heard of the tabernacle? What was that? That was saying simultaneously, I am God with you, and you cannot yet be as near to me as you one day will be. It both drew God to them and kept them away. It was indicating to them, I will be your God. I am with you, but your sin still separates you from me. Same thing with the temple. And it wasn't until Jesus came that we see that that tabernacle temple duality of drawing near, but not near because of our sin is done away with. This is what Palm Sunday is all about. The King, God himself, coming to his people. And they received him rightly. As a king, shouting, worshiping, God was in their midst. All the promises of the Bible were being fulfilled before their eyes, and they had some sense of it. They had an internal reaction to this person, this God coming to be with them, and they shouted. They, Zephaniah 3:14'd it. Do you have anything within you that elicits any reaction to the reality that God is here with us? Do you have faith to believe that? That God is here with us. The Lord your God is in your midst. That's the happiest news for any Christian that you could ever hear. That God is with us. He will never leave nor forsake. He gathers his people every Sabbath to experience more fully his presence. All as a foretaste of the great gathering at the end of time where we'll no longer see through a glass like dim, but fully. That's the central reality in Scripture. The Lord your God is in your midst. That's why he sent his son, so that we could be with him. Which means, if we could do the opposite of it, separation from God is the source of all sorrow, all misery, all of your anguish. So this text is meant to be like a shot of adrenaline to your soul. It's not necessarily keys to a happy life. It's just a picture being painted of the source of all blessing. And so what the source of all sorrow is, separation from God. Zephaniah begins depressingly. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. He's separating things from himself. That's judgment, to be separated from God. So when we live in our lives as if God isn't the source of all blessing and go our own way in sin, we feel a separation from him, a distance from him. And there is pain with that and sorrow. You have this in your marriages, right? When things aren't going well, you feel the pain of the distance, of the coolness. It's supposed to be painful. Why? Because you want the togetherness. Kids, teenagers, you feel this with your parents. Maybe with a friend. It's much more so with God. God is judging Israel and Zephaniah for their sin. We see it on Palm Sunday. It was a happy day. But you know that Christ wasn't coming to inaugurate an eternal blessedness on Palm Sunday, was he? Why was he coming? For judgment. In two ways. He wasn't inaugurating yet the blessing of dwelling amongst his people forever, wiping all tears from their eyes, filling them with all joy. He was coming on Palm Sunday for judgment. Two judgments. What happened right after he entered Jerusalem? Do you remember? Look back at Luke. We didn't read on. He weeps over Jerusalem. The shouting is turned to mourning. Why? In Matthew's account of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, it says that he would have gathered them. In Matthew 23:37, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under wings, and you were not willing. And then he goes into the temple and drives out those who profane God's gathering place with his people. He's coming for judgment. This is the final judgment on Israel. This is God's period, his removal of Israel. Jonathan very helpfully said in last week's sermon in John 15 that Jesus said he's the true vine. That vine language is taken from the Old Testament and it's always used in regard to Israel. Jesus is saying, they are not, I am. And so when he comes on Palm Sunday, he's coming to judge them finally. And he does what God did in Genesis 3. He removes them from the place of his dwelling. He cleanses them out. So Zephaniah ends at the end of Zephaniah, just before this song of praise. He purifies, he cleanses his people. So Jesus comes to judge. But that's only the first judgment. What's the second judgment Jesus comes for? Oh, somebody's reading the Bible aloud. What's the second judgment? Ours. For our sin in himself. He comes to be the sin bearer for us. So Palm Sunday is the good news of the gospel in this way. God is showing us, as we see in Zephaniah, that he will gather us because he cleanses us of our sin, removes our judgment because Jesus was judged in our place for our sins. He came to take the judgment of God upon himself. Now the people, when they welcomed Jesus into the city that day with such shouting and boisterous declarations, had no clue, did they? They didn't get it. The king wasn't coming to cleanse Jerusalem of their enemies yet. The king was coming to cleanse us of our sins by dying in our place for us. And so this tells us again that Jesus is the only source for you of happiness and goodness and drawing near to God. Jonathan's text last week was not hyperbole. You have nothing apart from Christ. You have zero. He is the only way to experience in yourself, in us, communion, drawing near to God, which, as we see in Zephaniah, is the source and height of all goodness and joy. Do you get that? Is God your greatest good? When you're having a difficult day, you know, it's just not going your way. You're not feeling it. You're irritable and cranky, or somebody's been off with you, or something's not working. Where do you go? What do you seek to find comfort and restoration of happy feelings? Where do you go? Now, there are normal things you should do. Maybe taking a nap would be helpful. Going for a walk. Talking to somebody. We're normal human beings. We need to do those normal things. But don't we go to God? Don't we just simply say, God, would you please help me? Maybe even say, God, would you restore to me the joy of the salvation that you've given me? That's what Zephaniah is holding out here. And so I have two questions from this. If God is the source of all our happiest, most satisfied place because he dwells with us, and if separation from him is the source of all misery and sorrow, two questions. What right do you have to be in God's presence? Look at these verses in Zephaniah again and answer it. What right in of yourself, in you, do you have to draw near to God? Now, some of you can't be bothered at all to consider that. Don't be like that. Consider this carefully, please. Now, it is a pleasure to stand up here and preach to you because you can see in your eyes that many of you care about this question. So care about this. What right do you have to draw near to God? If you're honest with yourself, if you look at yourself, what's the answer? Kids, what's the answer? By the way, you know, you get those sermon note things from Miss Sue, and there's a box in there for you to ask questions. I've been trying, if you answer a question, to send you an email and answer it. I want you to be thoughtful kids and write down questions if you have them. So go ahead and do that. But what right do you have, kids? What right do you have to come into God's presence? You have no right. Do you see that in Zephaniah? Verse 15, we have judgments against us. We have enemies surrounding us. We're full of fear and weakness in verse 16. Verse 17, we need a mighty one to save us. Verse 18, we're mourners who suffer shame and reproach. We're oppressed in verse 19. We're lame and outcast. So another way to say it is, God dwelling with us is all God's grace. So the thing that you and I need and crave most, that we're made most for, joy in God's presence, isn't something you yourself have any right to. But God graciously gives it to you. He draws near. Just look at all of the verbs in this section and who the subject of those verbs are. Who is doing them? Yes, the Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cleared away your enemy. Your enemies. The Lord is in your midst. He does it. He is the mighty one who saves. He gathers those who mourn. He will deal with our oppressors. That's why we're so happy, because he's done all of the doing to draw us near to him. He's done it. When we were preaching through Galatians, the book of Galatians starts like this. He who called you in the grace of Christ. He called you in the grace of Christ. Which simply means there that we have no right in of ourselves. It's all by his grace. Now, we never truly learn that lesson of how freely God brings us because of Christ until we feel the oppression and fear in the first three quarters of this book. The reason that Zephaniah preaches such a hard sermon against the sins of God's people is so that they feel their lack of worth. I mean, it's completely opposite to everything you hear about how you should fix your sadness in the world today. How should you fix your sadness? Tell yourself how good you are. Tell yourself how good you are. It's just cheap. It's a lie. I mean, you have to do psychological gymnastics of lying to yourself and twisting yourself into a pretzel to believe that, because you know it's not true. What the law does is show you that it is true that you have no worth in of yourself for God to be your God and to dwell with you. And that becomes the best news ever, because Christ accomplishes by his worth what you lack. So that's the freedom in these verses. Why are they so happy? Because God's done it all. Because they're so free. Do you have anybody in your life that you can just be completely free with? That you can be vulnerable with? That they're safe enough for you to be true with? You know what freedom there is in having a friend or a spouse or somebody like that? That's the freedom they're experiencing here. They've been forgiven. Their judgments have been set aside. God himself is drawn near to them gladly. His love is so true and free, and theirs that God is the one delighting in them. That's how free they are to be with him. So husbands, this is a really good lesson for you. We are often not good husbands. We experience from our wives difficulties. You wives are difficult. Very difficult. And you know, husbands think it's all your fault. And it is. And we go about it trying to gain your love and gain your affection and gain your appreciation and gain your respect is what we want more than anything. In ways that aren't helpful. How does God gain in these verses his blood-bought bride's affection? How does he do it? He rejoices over them with singing. He quiets her by his love. So husbands, love your wife. Set your affection on her. That's what God's doing here for his bride. Young men, as you look to get married, this is your main duty. To rejoice over your wife with singing. To not be stingy in your touch or in your words of affirmation. To fight to not keep her mind in doubt if she is the object of your, you know, desire, of your companionship, that there's just no rivals for it. That's what God's showing here. God isn't ashamed to rejoice over his people with singing. You know, is God manly here? That's something. Our definition of manhood is different than God, who is the source of all fatherhood and husbandry in the universe. We are like little tiny shadows of a reflection of the masculinity of God, who isn't ashamed to rejoice over his wife with singing. So the first question, what right do we have to this husband incredible love where he dwells with us? None. It's all given freely through Christ. So enjoy it. Second question, do you care at all? Now I want to be careful in asking that, because there are too many people, too many Christians who are constantly doubting whether they care. And their constant doubting of whether they care is proving to them that they care, but they doubt so much about whether they care that they bother me so much with that question. It's a good bother. I'm not talking to you here. You're constantly questioning whether you care. You care. Otherwise you wouldn't question it. So just be quiet and enjoy. All right. Just have faith that Jesus did the work. And draw near to him. But some of you don't care. You just want to do it your way. You want to do things your way. Is there a seriousness to seek God? I'm thinking here of when the disciples in Acts 2 are proclaiming the good news that Jesus is God's Son sent, and he did die on the cross for our sins, and he was raised from the dead, and they get at the people's conscience by saying, you put him to death. You did it. You're guilty of the murder of the Son of God. And do you remember what they said? What must we do? Help us, please. This is true. We're damned. What do you do when you've contributed to the murder of God's Son? Like, who will plead your case? They cared. They earnestly, sincerely said, help. What do we do? Do you care? I mean, if you see in these verses this sweet, comforting sentence in verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst. If you feel within yourself how safe that is and how good and rich, and there's nothing in this world that can be as good as that sentence. Do you feel that? There's nothing as good as being God being in our midst. There's just nothing better. I want that. That's what I want. I don't want anything else. In fact, if everything else were taken and I had that, I'm okay. It's what Jesus meant when he said the guy found the field of the treasure. He sold everything to get the treasure. The treasure is that sentence. The Lord your God is in your midst. That's the treasure. Do you care? Does it do anything in here? Or would you like to golf? You know? Or are you thinking of a pattern you got to figure out with your quilt? Does this have you? Does this own you? As I said, it is a joy to be a part of a church where many of you, I come up here preaching glad, preach because many of you care. You can see it in your eyes. You care. So here's the thing. Like, what is keeping you from it? What sin are you indulging that is keeping you from a fuller experience of God's presence with you? Will you get rid of it? Will you be honest about it to us? Will you confess it? Will you humble yourself and degrade yourself enough before us to say, this thing is my, like, God, and I love it more than God, and it's keeping me from this. I want rid of it. Help. So being a Christian is, we humiliate ourselves all the time. Don't forget the tears that Jesus shed on Palm Sunday. He wept over God's people and their reluctance, their love of the world, instead of being gathered to God. That's what he wept over. The greatest source of all security, all good happiness, all relational harmony, all marital reconciliation, all parent-child goodness. They said, I would rather have this than that. And the Son of God wept, shed tears on the day he was exalted over that fact. Let Matthew 23:37 ring in your ears. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stolen those who sent it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. And he drew near in Luke 19:41 and saw the city, and he wept over it. He wept over it. God weeps over our reluctance, over our elevating things that he has made over him. God weeps over our refusal of him to gather us to himself by confessing and opening ourselves bare in our sins, the things we don't want anybody else to know because we want God. That's what Jesus weeps over. But see again how merciful God is in these verses. It's as if he just doesn't care about their sin anymore. That's going to sound blasphemous. All of Zephaniah is, your sin sickens me. I'm so sick of you because of your sin. I am going to destroy you and everything else because of your sin. I'm so, so angry at you for your sin. And then suddenly, here in 3:14, he's like, I'm done. I love you. Come on, forget about it. Let's rejoice together again. That's not how as simple as it works, but that's what he wants to communicate to you because of Christ. Christ has so paid the penalty for your sin that God, our husband warrior, says, it's done. It's gone. I'm coming to you. Let's have a wedding feast. Like, dry your tears. Forget everything you've done. I've forgiven it. Just enjoy my presence. So that's how I've thought of these verses. God is our husband warrior. This is who God is. He can't love you enough. He can't communicate to you in language that you understand any more fully than that he, like, adores you. Now, the careful thing is here is all of the pronouns, as he talks about God's people here, are not in the singular, but in the plural. He's talking about us, not I. You know? It's this gathering that makes him so happy. Isn't that something? How God is God, and he is not at all like you. He isn't moved by emotions. And yet here he's communicating to you in our language what you felt when you first saw your wife. It should embarrass you a bit. It can't be. Can it? It is. Like, this is the most drippy, sentimental Valentine's Day card that embarrasses your wife and makes her go red in the cheeks because you're being like a little boy again with her. Do you feel this strong love of God, our husband warrior? We talk about like the Renaissance man, you know, like this guy who can write poetry and knows how to work a forge. You know? He can paint a sunset or a happy family mountain scene, and then he can go fix his diesel truck. You know? He comes home from dinner, and then he goes out and straps on his sword and cuts down the enemy. That's God. He'll protect you. You're safe. There is no enemy that can prevail against him. And he comes home to dinner and delights in you, in us. And so this is what we see on Palm Sunday. Jesus, God's Son, sent to sweep away all that separates us from this source of happiness and joy and pleasure and comfort and safety. That's why we sing so loud. That's why you don't have to be afraid. Why? Because it's finished. The battle's won. God is in our midst. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. God is in your midst because of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I want your people, I want myself to have some sense, some experiential sense of the goodness of your love for us. And so, God, would you do it by your Spirit, please? Give us a true, real enjoyment, freedom, laughter, feeling safe, because you are in your midst, not because of us, but because of your Son. And so give us voices, give us hearts that are free, give us a hatred of our sin, give us a love for you and for your people. But God, please convince us of how dear and beloved we are to you, that you rejoice over us and quiet us by your love, exalt over us with loud singing. Help us to feel that. We praise you. Thank you for your Son. Amen.